Good morning. It's good to be with you today. My name is Nathan Dix. I'm a campus minister at Boston University. My wife and I worship at Christ the King just down the road in Cambridge. I actually used to just live up on Highland Ave, so it's great to be back in my old neighborhood and bringing the Word of God to you. The scripture reading for today is Psalm 5. Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those who rejoice in you, those who rejoice, who put their trust in you, let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor, you will surround him as with a shield. It's the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is good news to us, that your Son, Jesus Christ, allows us to enter your presence, to hear your word. Father, we pray that your Spirit would illuminate this text for us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I am a middle child and naturally sort of a peacemaker. So the idea of having an enemy, I don't really like. Naturally, I like to think I don't have enemies, which probably isn't true. But coming to Psalm 5 was difficult in that sense for me. How do we deal with this idea of an enemy? And we know that as Christians, we worship Christ, who we know had enemies, who we know was killed. And in our solidarity with Christ, we know that we too, the servant is not greater than his masters. We too have an enemy. We too have enemies. In the context of this psalm, though, this is King David speaking about the enemies that he faced as king. And it was an unfortunate reality of his kingdom that he had many enemies. In this particular psalm, his own son, Absalom, was seeking to overthrow his kingdom. We'll come back to that later. In Psalm 5, you immediately get the sense that this king, that this person praying to God has an urgency. There's an urgency to the prayer. There's a heartfeltness to this prayer. And in it, we do learn something about prayer. We learn how to pray. And so first I want to talk about God's design in prayer, how he wants us to pray, how he desires us to pray, as we see in Psalm 5. And then next I want to look at the reality of human prayer. And then lastly, I want to look at how the gospel shapes our prayer, how the gospel changes the way we pray. So first, what is God's design in prayer? We read in the first couple of verses, reading from the ESV here. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. We are to pray with our whole hearts. The groaning, I think in the New King James it says, the meditation. Commentators say it's a burning meditation. It's a meditation that maybe has an inaudible groaning attached to it. That your head is filled with these thoughts, these meditations, and maybe it comes out with a sound. And then there's this cry. We all know as children cry to their parents. It's this, their whole body often is enveloped in it. They're shaking, their tears are coming out. There's a cry. And here, this king, David, this noble king, is crying out to God. But then, there's this progression. It moves to using articulate words to express this prayer. So we get a sense of that the whole person is involved in this prayer, in this coming to God, that it's the emotions, it's the mind. His heart is fully engaged. When God asks us to pray, he doesn't want us to hold anything back. He wants us to pray with our whole hearts. Next, we see that the psalmist prays with his will aligned to God's will. He talks about in Psalm 4, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." He kind of says that with some sort of authority, as if he knows the guy, as if he knows God. And he does. He knows that God does not delight in wickedness, but God delights in righteousness and in truth. So with that emotional intimacy, there's also a moral unity. Agreeing with God that God hates certain things and God loves other things. The person who prays here is the person who knows God's character. He knows his holiness. Next, we see that we are to pray with our hearts set on his glory. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Thy kingdom come." My wife takes care of a 3-year-old who prays or is learning to pray the Lord's Prayer, and she often, instead of "thy," which obviously we don't use that in common everyday English, she says, "My kingdom come, my will be done." And that's often the heart of how we pray. But here we see that this person who's praying, the psalmist is set on God's kingdom, God's reign, God's glory. And the prayer is that this kingdom would have no end, and that kingdom would ultimately be victorious over its worst enemies. So, if this is God's design in prayer, if this is how he wants us to pray, then obviously, you know, if this was easy, we could just close the Bible and give the benediction and go home. But there's a reality that we all are aware of when we're faced with this prayer of how we actually pray, of how sinners come to prayer. We pray with a half-hearted falsehood. Instead of praying with our whole hearts, we pray with half of our hearts. This has been going on for a while. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were created without any clothes. They were naked and they were unashamed. But once sin was brought into the world by them eating the forbidden fruit, they were aware of their nakedness and they were ashamed and they hid themselves. We pray this way. We pray with the shame. We pray with half hearts, not wanting to bring our whole selves to God, but we sort of hide from him sheepishly. And instead of praying with our wills aligned, our desires aligned to God's desires, we pray with compromised desires. We pray on the basis of our own righteousness and judgment of what is good and what is bad, as opposed to God's. For instance, we pray against enemies that we define, maybe those that we have some sort of petty grievance against, the person who cuts you off in traffic, or the other political party, or whatever it may be. We have enemies that we define as opposed to seeing who God's enemies are and therefore ours. And we pray basically to get our own pleasure as opposed to God's glory. And next we pray with cowardly despair instead of this childlike boldness. We come to God with this sheepish timidness. We feel unworthy even to ask, right? Why would God care to hear about my troubles? Why would God want to hear about my problems? I mean, he has bigger problems. And then when we go to God in prayer, we sort of halfway believe that he's going to listen. We also halfway believe that he's going to actually answer it. And so instead of leaving with courage and joy, the end of our prayer is kind of like, well, that was our last ditch effort. Now we got to figure out things on our own. We pray with despair instead of that courage that we see in this psalm. So I want to take a minute here to talk about these enemies. Who are our enemies? And I think through this, we kind of see the turn, the plot changes here. I grew up in Atlanta, Georgia, in a suburb, and my enemy was this guy named Dan, and he was similar age to me, but he was the neighborhood bully, and believe it or not, we do have snow every once in a while in Atlanta. And so snowball fights, you know, the lines were drawn. It was, you know, me and my friends and then Dan and his friends. We called Dan and his brothers the Chicago Five. I'm not sure why. But to me, you know, in my middle school years, that was my greatest enemy, this guy named Dan. I'm really not sure to this day why I didn't like him, why we didn't like him. And I think today in America, and we live in relative peace. I think we understand this idea of enemies differently than perhaps my grandparents would. This idea of a national enemy is a little bit more distant than it used to be. And perhaps looking at other cultures and other eras in our country and then around the world, we can see when I was a little older, after I graduated college, I moved to Sarajevo, Bosnia, and lived there as a missionary. And the Bosnians had real enemies. If you've seen in the news recently, the month of July marked the 20th anniversary of the massacre at Srebrenica. And so the Bosnian Muslims were essentially this group of people that were being ethnically cleansed by the Serbian nationalists. And 8,000 men and boys were brought into the middle of the village of Srebrenica and killed. It's a great tragedy, a national tragedy for the Bosnians. And living in this world, in that culture, in that context, I was around people who knew their enemy. They knew their enemy well. In fact, some of them, they were friends before the war with their enemies. There's a theologian who actually teaches at Yale, I believe now. His name is Miroslav Volf. He's a Croatian. He grew up sharing the same enemies as these Bosnian Muslims, the Serbian nationalists. And his own people were targeted by these people. And he writes in a book called Exclusion and Embrace, he deals with the idea of an enemy and how the gospel affects our view of enemies. And I want to read a quote from that. He writes, "From a distance, the world may appear neatly divided into guilty perpetrators and innocent victims. The closer we get, however, the more the line between the guilty and the innocent blurs. And we see an intractable maze of small and large hatreds, dishonesties, manipulations, and brutalities, each reinforcing the other. The more attentive we are, the more accurate the portrait the Apostle Paul paints of humanity, of all from which no one is exempt, strikes us. Echoing the words of the psalmist, Paul strips down the pretenses of innocence and discloses people whose throats are open graves, whose feet are swift to shed blood. Intertwined through the wrongdoing committed and suffered, the victim and violator are bound in the tragic and self-perpetuating solidarity of sin. In Romans 3, Paul quotes directly from Psalm 5. And what is so exceptional about this, what is so radical about this, is that he is speaking now about everyone. It's not just the enemies of Israel whose throats are open graves, but it is everyone. You know, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For those who are not children of God, we were once enemies of God. The fingers are pointing towards us. And we know that, but God so loved us, his enemies, that he sent his son. To illustrate this, I want to go back to the context of this psalm. In 2 Samuel, we read the story of King David and his son Absalom. Now, Absalom was not just your run-of-the-mill traitor. He didn't just want to assassinate the king. He didn't just want to get rid of the king with a coup. He wanted to publicly disgrace and shame this king, who was also his dad. And how he did this is he brought King David's concubines. In that day, it was common for a king to have concubines. He brought the concubines of King David onto the rooftop of a house in the middle of the city and slept with them there for everyone to see. He wanted his own father's downfall, but he also wanted his shame. He also wanted his humiliation. And so, as the story goes, eventually Absalom is killed. And you'd think that the king would be rejoicing in this, that he no longer has this treacherous person trying to overthrow his kingdom. But this is what we read. This is David's response to the news that a messenger sends him of his son's death. Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom. Would I have died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son, my son? God did what King David could not do. He sent his son to die in our place because he loved us. Because he loved us that much. His enemies, he died for. His enemies, he sent his son for. We were the treacherous ones. We were the ones who were treasonous, wanting his downfall. And he died for us. And he loves us, and he calls us now his sons and daughters. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is the turn where everything turns on its head here. We can read Psalm 5 in a different lens, and we can also pray in a different way. We pray not as rebellious and treacherous sons, but we pray as beloved sons. In verse 7, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. Will enter your house. If you're not welcome, if you're treasonous and you walk into somebody's house, you're a burglar. You're breaking and entering. But entering the house of God as a son, you are free to enter. You walk right in. Jesus Christ is the key that opens to us the household of God, the house of God. We can enter into his temple. We can worship him. We can pray to him. Through the abundance of his steadfast love, he has welcomed us into his presence. And so we pray as not those under judgment like we deserve, being enemies of God, but we pray with those as an advocate. The language in this psalm has legal connotations. You can even think about prayer in that way, that we are presenting a case before God. And so the psalmist here is presenting a case to God against his enemies. The foundation that we have as Christians in prayer, the basis that we put all our arguments on, is the righteousness of Christ. Christ himself. And furthermore, this advocate is also an intercessor. He's praying to God on our behalf. He knows our woes. He knows our trials. He knows our pain. And he's praying for us. He's been tormented by our same enemies. I want to make it clear, the church does have enemies. If you read in the news, if you Google persecution of Christians, you can find countless hits in the search page of persecution going on around the world. When we look at the cross and we see our Savior suffering and dying, we can see a God who knows our suffering. He knows what it means to be persecuted. He knows what it means to be killed for who he is. Next, we also pray to God to lead us in righteousness. In verse 8, sort of the center of the psalm, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Make your way straight before me." In Galatians 5, it was great that we read that. We saw the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. And if you really look at that and you notice the difference, it's striking, but just the contrast between those. And the flesh there is the sinful nature, and this sinful nature is still with us. And if you've ever tried to not sin, you know how much of a battle that can be. It feels like you're your own worst enemy in that sense. We recognize the enemy of our flesh. And we pray to God asking, "God, lead me in your way. I need your help to follow your law." Lastly, we take heart in God's imminent victory over his and our enemies in his eternal reign. The cross signaled the last days of Satan and his reign on this earth. Death was overcome in his resurrection. We take heart in that. We pray towards that. We take comfort in that. The last part of the psalm says, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them never sing for joy and spread your protection over them." In the military world of those days, the shields were huge. They were not just these small shields that you hold on. They were about, a foot above the average height of a man. In other words, they'd cover you entirely. So this covering here is God covering us completely. And it's God who is the shield. He protects us from temptation. And we cannot be overcome because of his covering us. We see in the psalm that his kingdom will come and justice will reign forever because he has the last word in this. And the result of prayer It's not leaving in despair. But the result of prayer is leaving with comfort and courage and joy. The emotions, if you just look at the emotion-evoking words of the psalm, you hear groaning, you hear crying at the beginning, and in the end you hear rejoicing, singing for joy, exulting in God. It's a big change. The Spirit of God is working in your prayer to bring you courage, to bring you comfort, to bring you peace, and to bring you joy. And this is supernatural. This is not just thinking rightly. This is not mere mindfulness or technique. This is the Spirit of God at work. The same Spirit that says in 2 Chronicles 26, O Lord God, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of all the nations, and your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. This is the God to whom we pray. This is the God who protects us. This is the God who is our shield. We can feel that comfort, the comfort that a child feels when he's in his father's or his mother's arms. Will you pray? Will you pray like this? I encourage you to pray tonight with this congregation. Prayer happens in private, it happens in your family, but it also happens in your church. I would ask you to pray with your church, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray tomorrow morning too. Often on Sundays we get, you know, all kinds of encouragement and resolve, but then Monday morning comes and we check our email. Or the kids are sick, whatever it is, something always seems to happen on Mondays. Like in my family, it is the worst day of the week. Because we get to the end of it and we're like, what was with that day? And my wife's like, it's Monday. Praying in that, it says, in the morning you hear my voice. This psalmist is praying in the morning. Pray tomorrow morning, Monday morning. That God would protect you, that God would give you victory in your fight against your flesh. Pray like a child. It is this childlike faith, this submission, this boldness, this comfort that we are taught to pray. I want to close with a quote from Dostoevsky's novel, The Brothers Karamazov. I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, like the despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small Euclidean mind of man, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all crimes of humanity, for all the blood that they've shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened. This childlike hope and joy is the result of gospel-shaped prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are victorious over your enemies, that you protect us, that you know our pain, that you know our suffering. You know what it's like to be human. Lord, would you give us strength? Would you give us comfort? Would you give us joy this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.